What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, over the last 10 years or so now, have turned to us as a great platform for getting those questions answered. We're not going to be taking your phone calls today. The Call to Communion mailbag is getting pretty heavy, so I think we need to lighten the load a little bit and answer some of the great emails that have come in to us over the past couple of weeks. Michael McCall is our producer today. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm decent. Thank you.
Ready for some mailbag action here?
Let's do it.
We're going to lead off with this one. This is from John, who says, Ephesians 2:8 proves that salvation cannot be lost. How would you respond to that?
No, it doesn't. a lot of things to unpack here. So Ephesians 2:8, of course, says that that we're made alive in Christ while we were in our trespasses and sins, and that our salvation comes by grace and not by works of the law, right? That's essentially the summary statement there. And Ephesians 2:8 is, of course, kind of summary statement of a doctrine that is expounded further in the other Pauline epistles. So, you know, Paul references the doctrine here, but he explains it in the letters of Romans and Galatians. And in those contexts, what Paul tells us is that the things that differentiate Jew from Gentile, namely things like dietary laws and the calendar feasts and that sort of thing, those things do not unite you effectively to God such that you can expect eternal life in consequence of them, right? They are, Paul calls them a pedagogue, an instructor, the goal of which is to lead us to Christ. And the reason they don't unite us to God is that the bare external command is not sufficient to change a person's heart. And anyone who has ever had children knows that simply telling the child what to do is not effective by itself in changing the child's heart.
Right.
And if I handed you the perfect legal code with no flaws in it at all, such is not the case with the Code of Alabama, but let us assume for the second that the Code of Alabama was the perfect legal code, and I handed it to you and I said, here, go do this. Would I thereby make you righteous? No, right? And so for that reason, the law itself is impotent to save us, to really unite us in character and heart to God. What we need is a transformation of our heart, a transformation of our character. And that comes, of course, through faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit that renews us inwardly and gives us that circumcision of the heart that enables us to love God and love neighbor and thereby be saved. And so that's St. Paul's doctrine that he expounds.
Okay.
But he also makes it clear that we have a moral obligation to cooperate with that grace, and that it is possible to fail to cooperate with that grace. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, which we were just discussing, you skip forward to Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul prays that those who have received the Spirit will be strengthened in their inner being, rooted and established in love, and gain power with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, and high and deep is the love of Christ, a love that surpasses, he says, even knowledge, right? Now, the presumption in that prayer is that they don't yet grasp it, right? So they have the seeds of eternal life planted within them,
yeah.
But he's praying that they will grow and develop and they'll have established kind of mystical knowledge of God, that inward experiential knowledge that they've professed with their mouth but haven't fully realized. Then if you flip over to chapter 5 of the very same epistle, Ephesians chapter 5, he warns them. He says, so same epistle, Ephesians, there among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because those aren't proper, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, but only thanksgiving. Because you should be sure of this, O Ephesians, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let someone deceive you with empty words.
Wow.
So the people he has just said, you've been saved by grace, he now exhorts them, better watch out. Don't let anybody trick you. If you live this, 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 and this away, you will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. Now, again, he expands that doctrine in Romans and Galatians. And he says, you know, be filled with fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But whatever you do, don't give yourself up to factions and jealousy and fornication and adultery and lying and stealing and disobedience to parents, etc. Because if you do, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? So does Paul believe we're saved by faith? Yes. Does he believe we're saved by grace? Yes. But what does he think that faith and grace does in your life? What it does is it gives you an opportunity to be inwardly renewed in your heart and then to grow in that inward renewal into a deeper and deeper knowledge of God. But the opportunity is also there to not cooperate and to go backwards, back into immorality and greed and selfishness and adultery and so forth. Whereupon, Paul tells us, you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Well, there you go. John, thanks so much for your email. Appreciate hearing from you today. Here's one from Samuel. Can you explain how Catholics present the scripture, especially the gospels? How is this different from how Protestants would present it?
Well, I don't know exactly what you mean by the verb to present, right? So I could let's take that in a couple of senses. I mean, this is probably not what you mean, but most manifestly, if you go to Mass in the Catholic Church, the priest processes down the aisle with the book of the Gospels.
Yep.
Lays it on the ambo and then holds the thing up for the church to venerate, and we stand at the reading of the gospel and say, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospels specifically, the four books of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are marked out from the rest of the canon. The whole canon of the Bible is all the books of the Bible, but we single these out as sort of the centerpiece of the canon because they give us the teaching of the person of Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says the same thing. It says that the Gospels have a kind of unique place within the scriptural canon because they are the ones that tell us about Jesus. Now, that is different. You asked for how does that contrast with other traditions. That is different from some Protestant churches that, they love the Gospels, but really, you know, they're all about Paul. And they're not really all about Paul. They're all about Martin Luther's interpretation of Paul, right? And so they have a very narrow way that they construe what they mean by, quote, the gospel, end quote. And it's a tendentious reading of St. Paul, and everything else gets filtered through that. Catholics are different. We start and end with the teaching of the person of Jesus.
Samuel, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to a lot of these emails in the rest of the program today. We'll get one from Carla, from Carlos, from Zulma. Lots more straight ahead on this mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. We're not taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. For those of you watching us on TV today, do send us an email for a future show, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, new to EWTN's religious catalog, a wonderful line of olive wood auto rosaries. You can select from three designs, St. Michael, Our Lady of Grace, or the Shroud of Turin. These are handcrafted in Bethlehem and from locally sourced genuine olive wood. Each of these feature distinct wood variations, making every piece one of a kind. Each center medal is full color with images of St. Michael the Archangel, Our Lady of Grace, or the black and white image of the Shroud of Turin. An elegant crucifix and a lobster clasp finish each rosary. And by the way, these don't just belong in your car. You can attach them to doorknobs, desk lamps, purses, so much more. They're available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. Let's get back to some of these great emails we've received. This one is from Carla. What are the Gnostic Gospels, and why are they not in the canon of Scripture?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, Gnosticism was a movement in ancient religion. It was not limited to Christianity. There were Gnostic sects that were not Christian. It was a kind of style of religiosity, kind of the way that fundamentalism is a style. You know, modern religious historians will talk about fundamentalist Islam or fundamentalist Judaism or fundamentalist Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not a particular religion. It's kind of a way of approaching religion.
Right,
you know,
yeah.
Gnosticism was kind of like that. And you can find Gnosticizing tendencies, you know, in different traditions in this sort of full-blown Gnosticism. And the way to describe Gnosticism is it was the kind of the world's first and most drastic conspiracy theory, right? It's the idea that the powers that be, you know, the visible, observable universe is locked in some kind of prison house of deception and manipulation by unseen and malevolent powers. Very much like Jim Carrey's The Truman Show, if you've ever seen that.
You know,
Carrey lives in an environment that he believes to be real, but everybody else knows that he's just a character on a movie set. And so all of his interactions are scripted with people who are in on the game, and he's the only one that's not in on the game. And of course, the finale of the film comes when he looks across the wide open sea and realizes that it's not actually a wide open sea. It's part of a movie set. And he hops in a boat and, you know, goes a few hundred yards out into the fake lake and realizes that what looks like a horizon is actually just a painted, you know, the painted curvature of the dome.
Yeah.
And he finds a staircase that's not visible from the far shore, walks up and opens the door out into reality.
Wow.
You know? Or if you ever saw the movie, the science fiction movie, The Matrix, which, by the way, in my opinion, they never made a sequel to. There was one and one only Matrix movie. It was a flawless film at that level, right?
Okay.
Same idea, right? That you've got a character who lives in an environment that he thinks is real, but you know, it's in the throes of these malevolent forces that control his life and constrain him in ways that leave him deeply unsatisfied. And then he learns the truth that the reality that he thinks is real is really just a computer simulation, and he is quite literally a brain in a vat. And his liberators are the people that bring him the knowledge of reality, and he's able to escape from the world of the Matrix into the real world, and then to do battle with those evil forces. So, that idea that reality is a kind of sham, and that we're actually locked in a cosmic conflict that we are ignorant of, until some savior comes from outside the system to reveal to us our true destiny. We really belong outside in the streets, you know, not in Jim Carrey's dome. Like our true home is outside the illusion, but we would never know to look for it unless somebody brought a message from outside, right? And so that's the way the Gnostics construed reality. And in Christian versions of Gnosticism, well, you know, they would say Christian. We would say this, they're not really Christian, but versions of Gnosticism that acknowledge Christ, for them, Christ is that figure. Christ is the one who comes from outside the system to reveal to us our divine nature and destiny, and to break us out of this prison house. And so, you know, Gnosticism was deeply antithetical to the spirit of the Catholic faith, because Catholic faith is predicated on the idea that reality is real, right?
Yeah.
And for that matter, is good. That matter is good. And that, you know, St. Bonaventure would say that the world is a ladder ascending to God, that from this material reality in which we are embedded, there is a path up, right? And it's not, you know, a deception. It's real, and it's good, and the good God made it. And so the creative God of the Old Testament, the redeeming God of the New, are one God. That's another feature of Gnosticism, is sometimes to kind of posit two gods, an evil God of the material realm and an unknown alien God from outside the system, who's the father of the New Testament, so fundamentally different from the God of the Old. And Jesus comes in and brings that message from outside. Now, you know, there are a lot of consequences for that ethically. In some versions of Gnosticism, they would tend to hedonistic indulgence, because if the flesh doesn't matter, well, then do with it as you will. Other versions of Gnosticism were, on the contrary, deeply ascetical, excessively so, because if the flesh is fundamentally evil, then the only proper response to it is to deny it at every turn. And to suppress every natural desire. An extreme version of that emerged in the Albigensian heresy in the Middle Ages, which is a form of Gnosticism that came later, where the ideal death was suicide, right? And they actually had a sacramental rite of suicide called the consolatum that they would practice towards the end of life. So, I mean, these are obviously things that would be deeply antithetical to a Catholic ethic.
Sure.
And you know, the whole view of God and the reality and the kind of suspicion, it also would breed a kind of hubris, because if you are a participant in the Gnostic religion, then you think, just like conspiracy theorists today, I'm the guy who knows how the thing really works. All the unwashed masses don't know how the thing works, but I've got the secret wisdom, and I know the secret handshake, and I get to wear the funny hats, you know. And if you've met people like that, they may not be full-blown Gnostics, but I'm sure you've met folks like that. Maybe you've been that guy. I've been that guy. Mm. You realize that it's a different kind of prison house. Like, you, when you think that you're the one liberated, enlightened soul, well, you become utterly incapable of receiving counsel from somebody outside the system. Right, you become inured to reality, and so you breed a kind of arrogance and a kind of foolishness, a kind of stupidity. And the only way out of it that I know of is to beat your head up against the wall of reality one too many times, and finally you're like, maybe I need to learn something, right?
Yeah.
When I was a Calvinist, you know, my younger days, Calvinism is not fully Gnostic, but it has kind of Gnostic elements to it, in that it kind of believes that most people in the world are shrouded in a blindness that only the Calvinists are free of, right? Because of the doctrine of election, I've gotten the illumination that all you lack, and therefore I see how the thing really works. I was prey to this kind of an arrogance and a hubris, and it was the most foolish thing, because if you don't trust reality and you don't trust nature, then you spout off arrogantly about things that you literally know nothing about, right? And like, you feel confident to dismiss, say, science and expertise if it doesn't come within your system, right?
Yeah.
And then that makes you really just into an idiot, right? And then finally, you wake up one day at the poker game and realize, you know, my father once told me, if you're ever playing poker and you don't know who the patsy is, you're the patsy, right? You know, and you wake up and go, oh, I'm actually that guy. Oh,
oops.
Yuck. Oh, oops, oops.
Yeah.
So the Gnostic, so-called Gnostic Gospels were texts that were composed later than the canonical Gospels and outside the household of the Catholic faith, that essentially preach this or some version of Gnosticism, which is antithetical to the teaching of Christ and to the Jewish tradition from which Christ hailed and from the Catholic faith. And so, you know, just because someone titles a book Gospel or puts an apostle's name to it, there's no reason to treat it as authoritative.
Right.
I mean, I could write the Gospel of David, you know, and it'd be like, to be saved, send all donations to my address, you know? I mean, like, you would have no reason to believe it. Just because I claim something gives you no warrant to trust it, right? And you know, these texts are, you know, being older is not, you know, necessarily a defeater. I mean, you know, God could inspire a young text or an old text, but I mean, they are younger than the canonical Gospels. They came later. They weren't part of the apostolic preaching, but fundamentally, they preach a quote unquote gospel. They preach a message that is just not that of Christ's.
Well, there you go. Carla, thanks so much for your email. Do appreciate hearing from you. We're doing a special edition of Call to Communion today. It is a mailbag program where we're going to answer a whole bunch of emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks. Here's one now from Carlos, who says, my father was a verbally abusive man, but he hid it outside the home. Well, my father is now deceased. People tell me how much they liked him and what a good man he was. How can I charitably but truthfully respond to those comments?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. And I'm so sorry. I am so, so, so sorry,
yeah.
Right? I mean, that's a horrible thing to have to live with and carry all these years. And the truth of the matter is, as I think every father, every parent has this temptation, you know? I mean, I know in my life that I've had people say to my kids, hey, you know, we listen to your dad's radio show and, you know, we like that. He's a good guy. And they're like, huh. You know, if you knew the real guy, you wouldn't be saying that, you know. And, you know, if you really want to know somebody, go and live with them, you know. All you know of me and Tom is what we can, you know, fit down a radio microphone for an hour a day. Maybe we put on a really good show, you know, and then go home and we're horrible people, you know. We try not to be, but I mean, you don't know. You just don't know when you're on the outside. You
sure.
have to live with somebody to really get their character. And of course, then that, you know, for people who do have a conscience, that specter of imposter syndrome, you know, I mean, man, am I that guy? You know, am I the guy who's one way at home and another way with other people? You know,
yeah.
Let me not be that guy. You know, I have a friend who went to a very prestigious Northeastern university. Well, it was the one that starts with H, you know.
Got it.
And he said that when he got up there, he got I guess it was, I don't know, Harvard syndrome or Harvarditis or something, and it was the feeling that I don't belong here. I'm the one accident in the admissions process. You know, everybody else got in, and how'd they let a guy like me in? And he said, actually, that attitude is surprisingly common, you know?
Really?
Like, yeah, the people, they make a mistake. Am I really supposed to be here, you know? And so that's from the other side of things. I just want to exhort, you know, that's a temptation I think all of us are faced with. But in your case, you know, what to do, I think you ought to be really confident about speaking the truth, you know, and for your own sake, like that you don't want to, it's painful to you to be complicit in a lie.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you don't have to tell the whole truth to every person, right? You're not obligated to give everyone your personal narrative. And so there are going to be times when you feel like the only thing you can do is just smile and nod and move on and know mm-hmm. that this is just part of the abuse that he heaped upon you, was that you have to live with this dual personality that he had. But other times, you know, if you feel like it's important and cathartic for you, and especially in the service of justice, if you need to say, well, you know, my life really wasn't all that idyllic and my dad had some good qualities, but, you know, you know, he wasn't always there for us or whatever it might be. I mean, that's okay.
Maybe kind of split the difference.
Yeah, sure.
Sort of. Okay. Yeah. Well, very good. Carlos, thanks so much for your email. It's an interesting one here from Zulma, who says, when did the marriage between Mary and Joseph take place? I mean, do we know?
I mean, like what time of the year, what season, you know?
Was it Tuesday?
Was it an afternoon, you know? I don't know that we know that much about it. I mean, there are some references to historical events in the Gospels around birth narratives, but honestly, I mean, and there are people who sort of specialize in trying to work out biblical chronology.
Uh-huh.
I'm not one of them. I don't have those figures and calculations at my fingertips, but I don't think the texts are very explicit.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your email. Here's one now. This is from another Carlos, who's writing to us from Mexico City. Dr. Andrews, could you please speak against the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? I feel that it's unhelpful, too loosely flung around to stifle conversation, maybe even harmful. 1 Corinthians 4:5 seems to oppose it as well. Thanks to everybody at EWTN. That's from Carlos. Any thoughts about that phrase?
Yeah, so all these little apothegms and maxims and sayings that your grandmother threw at you, well, they are of limited value. The one that I really want to challenge, I mean, I'll get to the road to hell is paved with good intentions in a minute, but the one I really want to challenge is one my mother used to throw at me all the time when she would say, well, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. And I want to be like, no, it isn't. No, it absolutely isn't. Ever heard of a guy named John the Baptist? He ate bugs. It's not next to godliness, for crying out loud.
No,
you know?
No.
But my mother kept a neat ship. She said the only thing that ever, well, there were two things that used to get under her skin about my dad, all right? One was that my mother was still is an absolute neatnik. You know, everything in its place and every place had its thing, you know?
Uh-huh.
And my dad was highly organized in one space only in his life, and that was between his two ears.
Mm.
Right. He had the world ranged, you know, cognitively, but in his personal affects, I mean, he could not pick up a sock, you know, and his office was, you would go into his law office and he would have a stack of papers completely disorganized, stacked, you know, like 4 feet high.
But he knew where everything was.
He knew where it was on the stack, you know, but woe to you if you tried to organize it for him, you know, and that just drove her crazy. But they were both wonderful people, one highly conscientious and organized, and one, you know, had other gifts, to put it that way, you know?
Yeah.
Where was I? Oh, yeah, road to hell's paved with good intentions. So here's the positive sense of that, as I would take it, like maybe from my conscientious mother. And that would be, she would ask me to do something. You know, David, go cut the grass, go tear that pile of laundry up, whatever. Oh, yeah, I'll get to that. I fully intend to do that. And I did fully intend to do it later.
Not now,
you know. And so, you know, there's a parable about that. Jesus tells a parable about the guy that tells his sons to go work in the field, and one says, I'll go, and then doesn't. And one says, I won't, and then does. Well, which one is justified? Well, it's the one who ends up going, right? So that's the positive spin on that. Now I can come back and get a negative spin on it after the break if you want.
Yeah, we can do that. So, Carlos, if you're listening, sit tight. We'll continue that in just a few moments. We'll also get to some more of these wonderful email questions we've received over the past couple of weeks on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. We're doing a mailbag program today. We've received a lot of emails over the past couple of weeks. We want to get those cleared up and answered for you on today's program. Before the break, we were tackling a question from Carlos listening to us in Mexico City. I'll just recap the first line of this. Dr. Andrews, could you please speak against the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions?
Before the break, I actually put a positive spin on the saying by referencing occasions, maybe even in my own life, when someone might ask me to do something that needed to be done, and I would fully intend to do it later.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and I think that's the sense of the thing, right? But on the other hand, there's a very real sense in which the road to heaven is paved with good intentions, right? In that intentionality is critical to the virtue of an act, right? I mean, if you don't have an intention in an act, then you're not really morally responsible for it. I mean, think about the difference between, let's say you're a contractor working on a roof and your foot dislodges a brick that lands on somebody's head and kills him. Well, it's a terrible tragedy, and maybe you might be, you know, civilly liable for wrongful death or something, but no one's going to accuse you of murder.
No.
Because, like, you clearly didn't intend it, okay? Compare that to leaning over the edge and taking careful aim. Like, the same material act has a very different meaning depending on the intention. And the same thing's true for virtuous actions as well. I one time put out a fire when I was a kid. My theory is that all boys are pyromaniacs until they discover girls. Right? And I was still at the pyromaniac stage of my life.
Okay,
you know?
All right.
And I put out a raging fire that could have done serious damage and was praised for my actions because I sort of saved the day in this particular area, right?
Okay.
Unbeknownst to the people who are praising me, I'm the one that started the fire.
Oops.
Right. And it got out of hand. And then I was seen to be putting it out, you know. Again, like, what was a positive action was definitely not meritorious in my case. Right. You know, I was just trying to save my skin.
Yeah.
Right. And look at that kid. He's putting out that fire and he's a hero, you know. And I was perfectly happy to receive the accolades that I absolutely did not deserve. And so by downplaying the positive value of good intentions, I think you diminish one of the essential qualities of a moral act.
Very good. Carlos, thanks for listening to us in Mexico City. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We have this one from Frank, who says, if Adam and Eve were the first people on earth created in God's image, where did the Neanderthals come from?
Right. Well, not from Adam and Eve, obviously. Right, like you said. I mean, if Adam and Eve were our first parents and they were biologically human, Homo sapiens, then they couldn't have been the progenitors of Neanderthal hominids. So what the Catholic faith says about scientific discovery is that if you dig up something out of the earth and make a scientific discovery, well, guess what? You've made a scientific discovery, and it's real.
Yeah.
And we are not like the fundamentalist who says, when the facts conflict with my theology, so much the worse for facts, right? That's not the Catholic view at all. The Catholic view is that when you know something to be true, it enters into the data set from which you do your theology. And so whatever we want to say about Adam and Eve or the creation account or Genesis, it must be consistent with what we otherwise know to be true. Right. And in another domain, a good example of how that would shake out would be during the Galileo affair. Galileo, of course, proposed the Copernican view of the solar system, that the sun rather than the earth was at the center. And that ran contrary to most scientists' opinions at the day, and also what most theologians thought was implied in sacred scripture because of passages that say the sun rises and the sun sets, for example.
Yeah.
And Galileo had not yet empirically proved his theory. He had provided a mathematical model that showed that the hypothesis was better at capturing the phenomena.
Uh-huh.
But that's different from actually being able to prove the physical fact, which now we know. But you know, we fly around the Earth, but we didn't know then. Okay, and Cardinal Bellarmine was the sort of chief doctrinal enforcer at the time, and Bellarmine wrote a letter in response to Galileo's theory. It's very interesting. And he said, you know, I think that Galileo is factually wrong. But if Galileo can produce physical evidence to demonstrate the truth of his theory, then I will have to conclude that I have misread the Bible.
Mm.
And I will go back and I will reinterpret the Catholic doctrine of creation accordingly to accommodate what I now take in as new, true information. Right, so the Catholic faith has a deep sensitivity to empirical evidence, right?
Sure.
And there is a philosophical theory and a theological theory called occasionalism that is associated with some Islamic thinkers and some Protestant thinkers that maintains that there are no physical causes, that God causes everything directly, right? And so, you know, if you can't reason in that system for some physical fact to another physical fact,
mm-hmm.
because there's literally no connection. Al-Ghazali, the Islamic philosopher, once said, "God, the fire doesn't burn cotton balls. God burns cotton balls on the occasion," hence occasionalism, "of bringing them into contact with fire." John Calvin said something very similar in his commentary on Ezekiel. He says, "Food does not nourish us. Food does not nourish us. We're nourished directly by God on the occasion of eating food,"
mm.
right? Now, St. Thomas Aquinas is familiar with the doctrine of occasionalism, and he rejects it on several grounds, but one of them is interesting. He says if you go with occasionalism, you destroy our ability to do empirical science. You cannot do empirical science. You can draw no conclusions from empirical observation if you're an occasionalist. All right. And again, I'm just underscoring
yeah.
how strongly the Catholic Church takes the evidence of our senses. You know, in a different domain, when Descartes proposed his famous thought experiment, you know, that ended up with what is the only thing I can be certain of? Well, my own existence. I, you know, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And he begins by saying, let's hypothetically doubt everything, call everything into question. I could just be like Neo in the Matrix, a brain in a vat, you know, and an evil demon is tormenting me and making me to think everything or experience that I think. And what, you know, what if in that situation, what's the only thing I could be certain of? Well, I could be certain that if I'm being tormented, then at least there is an I who's being tormented, right? If I am conscious of anything, then that's proof that I exist. So just thinking alone is evidence that I exist. And he tries to build up a certain philosophical system from the one indubitable fact that I exist. And here's what the Catholic tradition, by and large, has to say to Descartes. Let's not perform that thought experiment, right? I don't have to justify the existence of my coffee cup because the existence of my coffee cup is evident.
Sure.
Right. And, you know, there's a kind of spinoff of Descartes' view, idealism associated with Berkeley, after whom the university is named. Who said, well, everything is a kind of projection, a kind of mental projection. There is no physical reality. And Samuel Johnson, the famous literary critic, once heard the theory, and he walked over to the side of the road and kicked a rock and said, thus I refute Berkeley, you know. So this sort of passion for the real is characteristic of the Catholic approach to things. And that's why, you know, I'm not bothered if you go dig some fossil up. I don't care what the fossil says. Then I go, oh, guess what God just revealed today? That there are actually many more dinosaur species than I knew there were.
Yeah.
You know, and it's making parenthood and grandparenthood more challenging because when I was a kid, you know, that your average five-year-old only needed to know about five dinosaurs. You know, we had brontosauruses and tyrannosauruses and ankylosauruses and so forth. And
yeah.
Pick up a dinosaur book today, and my gosh, the poor children, what do they have to do? There's 5,000 kinds of dinosaurs and more being discovered all the time. But,
yeah.
You know, that's part of the data set. Catholic Church says, oh, well, that's the way God created the world then. Okay. And so if we find out that there were multiple hominid species, well, then there were multiple hominid species.
There you go, Frank. Appreciate your email today. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Let's tackle this one here from Will. What happens, David Anders, when someone confesses a very serious or taboo sin, such as murder, rape, child abuse, bestiality? What happens? Is the priest able to require them to attend counseling or turn themselves in to law enforcement as part of their penance?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So here's one thing that a priest cannot do. There have been priests that have tried to argue they can do this, but they get shot down. Okay, this is not Catholic practice. The priest cannot condition absolution on the promise of complying with a certain penance.
Mm. Okay.
He cannot do that, right?
All right.
And there have been, you know, there are some wayward priests have said, well, I'll only absolve you if you promise to blank, you like turn yourself in.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't count. Nope. Sorry. Can't do that. Cannot do that. All right. A priest could theoretically say, all right, I absolve you from your sins. For your penance, go present yourself to the public authorities. Right. He could do that. It's almost certain that he won't.
Sure.
Right. It's almost certain that he won't. And the reason the priest won't do this is that the goal of the confessional is called the internal forum. We have an external forum. We have an ecclesiastical external forum. We have ecclesiastical courts. We have an external civil forum in the form of the civil, criminal, and civil courts,
yeah.
Right? They exist to regulate exterior public life. That is not the job of the confessional. The job of the confessional is strictly related to the internal form of the soul and its relationship to God. And while it's possible to sin publicly against one's neighbor, and that should be rectified, right, at the level of the internal form, the priest is not concerned with how do I right the wrongs of society. His concern is how do I get this soul back into union with God. Now,
right.
Let's assume that this guy gets arrested and goes to jail and, you know, spends the rest of his life in prison. Well, the priest's objective is, if that happens, I want him to go to prison in the state of grace. Let's say he doesn't get arrested, or he gets arrested and somehow or another he gets acquitted.
Mm-hmm.
All right? The priest knows he's guilty. The penitent knows he's guilty. The law somehow acquits him. That can happen. Well, the job of the priest is to say, if he gets acquitted, I want to make sure that he's in the state of grace. You know, that's the priest's objective.
Sure.
And so he's typically not going to assign a penance that that he thinks has a low probability of being carried out. Now, for a completely unrelated reason, I know a penitent one time that went to confession, and the priest kind of thoughtlessly said, okay, for your penance, what I want you to do is, from now on, whenever you have this situation, I want you to do X. And the penitent said, Father, do you realize that you just gave me a penance that never ends?
Oh, boy.
You just gave me a penance that has no end date. There's no way for me to satisfy it. And as a scrupulous individual, I will be looking over my shoulder for the rest of my life wondering if I fulfilled the penance.
Mm.
Could I please have another penance? And the priest said, oh, yeah, you're right. I did do that, didn't I? Sorry, sorry. Okay, how about three Hail Marys? Will that do? Let's move on, okay? and so he was concerned that I give a penance that can be done. Right, and that
sure.
we'll likely do. And then remember that he can't condition the absolution on the promise to fulfill the penance.
Yeah. Hey, Will, thanks so much for your email. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Not taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. By the way, have you, speaking of this program, you can check it out on EWTN's Podcast Central. It's a fantastic platform with over 100 wonderful podcasts, some that we produce here in-house, if you will, and some that we rely on our partners to do. And one of the great podcasts that I can tell you about is our own Father Mark Mary, who does a great podcast called Power and Witness. Father Mark and his guests discuss the witness of faith as they delve into the profound message of divine mercy, from Faustina's revelations to the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in the world today. Check it out, EWTN's Podcast Central. And again, that one is called Power and Witness. Do check it out by going to EWTN.com/podcasts. That'll take you right to where you want to go, which is EWTN's Podcast Central. All right, back to the emails now. This one is from Mark in South Dakota. He says, and this is regarding spiritual communion. Dr. Anders, is this for everyone, including prior to reception of First Holy Communion? Is it for non-Catholic Christians? And can it be re-prayed multiple times a day? Thanks, Mark in South Dakota.
Yes, to all the questions that you asked. And in fact, if you listen to the Mass, the broadcast Mass on EWTN, there is a prayer for spiritual communion.
Yes.
And it is basically prefaced with, for those who, for whatever reason, are not able to participate with us in, in the physical reception of the sacrament, we offer this prayer, right?
Yes.
And voila, there you are.
Yeah.
Right? And, you know, I think that the disposition, say, of a catechumen, someone who's not yet baptized but is on the way to being received into the Catholic Church, they are eager to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion. They are not yet receiving the sacrament of Holy Communion, but clearly they want to be united in their heart to the Eucharistic Lord. That's why they're in RCIA.
Yeah.
Right? Very appropriate.
Okay. Well, there you go. And Mark in South Dakota, appreciate your email today. Here's one now from Rob in Beaverton, Oregon. Tom and Dr. Anders, this is a fascinating program. I have learned so much. Well, thank you, Rob. Dr. Anders, not long ago I heard you say that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, most of the time the authors are quoting the Septuagint version, which contains the deuterocanonical books, including 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Can you elaborate on how we know this?
Yeah, because we have New Testament scholars that read Greek.
There you go.
And you can line up the texts. And there are textual variants. There are places where the Septuagint does not agree with the Hebrew canon, either with Qumran or with the Masoretic text, but it does agree with the Septuagint.
Okay. Appreciate that, Rob in Beaverton, Oregon. Thanks for your email. Here's one now from Richard. What is the role of the devil's advocate in the canonization of saints?
Yeah, well, you know, you've heard of confirmation bias, right?
Yes.
And that's the natural tendency that we all have to only seek out evidence that favors the cause we want to win. And the church understands from long practice that one way to get at justice is to have an adversarial system in law. You know, our American legal system is based on this idea.
Yes.
That when you get two sides that have a conflict, that truth is more likely to emerge from the conflict. Now, you know, does that always shake out in the courtroom? Not exactly. My dad, the very good attorney, told me one time, he said, David, if you have the judge on your side, the facts on your side, and the law on your side, you might just win, but generally the case goes to the side that has the most money.
Wow.
Right. You know, realistically.
Well, sure,
you know?
Sure.
But the theory is if you get, because he could outlast the other guy, he just keep paying legal bills until the other side runs out of money, you know. But the theory is if you have an adversarial system, you know, you're more likely to get truth in the thing. When we have, when people appeal for an annulment, they apply to the church for the annulment, there's a person in the canon law court who's tasked with being the defender of the bond, right, which is the same sort of thing. Like, okay, so here is the case for nullity. Is there a case for not granting the declaration of nullity? If I'm only looking at arguments for nullity and I'm not looking at any arguments against, then maybe I'm not going to do justice.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing would go with the canonization of saints. I mean, remember when John Paul II died? Do you remember him? I mean, he's been dead 5 minutes. And what were the crowds in Rome saying? You remember that? Subito santo. Make this guy a saint tomorrow. You know,
yeah.
We want this happen. He's a very popular pope. Want this to happen quickly, right? Well, that sentiment could lead to people getting carried away.
Good.
Right? And
good.
So you want to have an adversarial system there that says, whoa, buddy, hang on. Let's take this one step at a time. Is there something that would count against this canonization?
Checks and balances.
Yep. I read an article one time about whether a particular Catholic figure, and I won't mention him on the air right now, would ever be canonized. And I remember the particular author said, well, no. Because this fellow was a pretty talented, articulate Catholic, but pretty well known to be what they said about Christ, he was a a glutton and a drunkard, you know, but he like really just sort of lived for the table, you know, and he wasn't living for Catholic polemics.
Yeah.
And that would be that might count against the case for canonization. But, you know, being able to confront that kind of evidence and go, OK, was this, should we consider this? Is this against the verdict of heroic charity, for example?
Quite a fascinating question, actually, bringing up. I don't think we've ever talked about the devil's advocate approach there. Richard, thanks so much for that. Here's one now from Charles. Why is it, Dr. Anders, that the Catholic Church claims the Bible to be a Catholic book when it wasn't dogmatically declared to be the canon that it is until the Council of Trent?
So it misconstrues here the way dogma develops and the way the canon has developed. The question misconstrues it.
All right.
So when is the Trinity a Catholic dogma? It's kind of a silly question, right?
Yes.
Okay. And the logic of your question implies that the Trinity is not a Catholic dogma since it was only defined as a dogma in 325. Well, why was it defined as a dogma at 325? Because it's what the Church professed, believed, and prayed.
Sure.
Right? It was formally defined to settle a matter of controversy, but it wasn't arbitrarily defined. It was defined based on the precedent of sacred tradition, right? So why did the Council of Trent define the contents of the canon? And it's a mistake, by the way, to argue that the Church never defined the contents of the canon before that. But even if they hadn't, why, right? Well, because for 1,500 years, the Church had been reading and praying and proclaiming the Word of God that included the deuterocanonical text of the Old Testament, and they had been reading and proclaiming it as sacred scripture until such time as it was called radically into question. And people said, well, hey, let's throw out these seven books. And the Church said, whoa, 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 buddy. We've been preaching from those books for 1,500 years. The Catholic Church has, right? And so the way the Catholic Church understands theological authority, there are three pillars of theological authority in the Catholic Church. There is sacred scripture, there is sacred tradition, and there is the magisterium. All right? And so this is a case where, well, scripture itself was the subject of the debate, but sacred tradition had established through use what the canonical scriptures were, and then the magisterium, namely the ecumenical council, confirmed what sacred tradition had already established.
Okay. Appreciate that. And Charles, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Ashley. Jesus calls Mary woman, and people say it's because she is the new Eve. Why then does Jesus call other women woman?
Well, it would depend on the context. Depend on the context, right? And so we'd have to go through and look at it case by case.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to remember if he uses that sort of vocative form of address elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Because, you know, to compare John and the Synoptic Gospels is a little bit like comparing apples and oranges, that the context and genre and style of the writing are different, and those things play into the theological interpretation. So it has a heightened significance in the Gospel of John.
Okay, very good. And Ashley, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Matt, who says, how can God's nature be described through the principle of non-contradiction when he, God, is the author of logic?
Thanks. So how one understands the law of non-contradiction, the law of laws of logic, is a question both epistemological and metaphysical. Epistemology has to do with how we know things. Metaphysics has to do with the structure of reality. But the sort of classical Catholic philosophical response here is that the laws of logic are not, first of all, they're not arbitrary. They're not mere human conventions. And that they correspond to the nature of reality, right? And so it couldn't be otherwise than that, say, the law of non-contradiction says that a thing cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same respect. So,
sure.
For example, God cannot both exist and not exist in the same way. I mean, you might find some way in which those words are differentiated. There's some analogous use of exist. Mm-hmm. You can say, well, he exists in this way, but not in that way. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the very same mode of existence. He cannot be and not be in that mode at the same time and in that respect. Otherwise, that's not a feature of logic. It's a feature of the nature of reality as such, right? And so God's not the author of logic in the sense that, like, God would be the author of a book, right? God is the author of logic in the sense that God is the metaphysical ground, the necessity. He is the necessary being whose necessity is reflected in the logical principles of necessity, right? So okay. God can't not be. He has to exist. Right? He has to exist. Yeah. His existence itself is necessary. He's necessary being. And that things have to be one way rather than another is one of the things that is captured, described in the law of non-contradiction.
There it is. Yeah. Wow. Hey, Matt, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, a great show. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check out the podcast we were talking about earlier on EWTN's Podcast Central. Just go to EWTN.com/podcast. That'll lead you to all over 100 great podcasts from programs that we produce, like Call to Communion, and programs that we receive from some of the great partners we have all over the world. On behalf of our producer today, Michael McCall, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.